One of the great stories in missions history comes to us from a doctor by the name of Helen Rosevere, who served in the Congo. She tells the story of a time where a young mother, expectant mother, was brought to her at her clinic, and despite all of her efforts to deliver the child safely, she did deliver the child but lost the mother. And so suddenly she is now confronted with this scenario of a newborn infant with no mother, or a mother for the 2-year-old daughter that had also come with this expectant mother. Now, in the Congo, at an altitude where they were, the nights could be chilly, and there were circumstances whereby the only way you kept a newborn alive was with a hot water bottle. So she sent one of the nursing interns to grab the hot water bottle, and the intern came back in shock and fear because the one bottle they had just ruptured, and there was nothing. So she instructed this intern, bundle this infant up and keep it next to you for the night, and we will try to save this child. So the next day, she is with the orphans, because the clinic also had an orphanage and a training college for nurses. And so as she's there with the orphans, she's giving them prayer requests for the prayer time that they always have together. And as she talks about this new infant born, the children there are hearing the story. And one little 10-year-old girl by the name of Ruth steps forward and says, I want to pray for her. And this little 10-year-old says, Lord, you know that we need a hot water bottle to keep this baby alive. Tomorrow's going to be too late. This baby's going to die. We need the hot water bottle today. And Lord, for the other little girl, just to let her know that you love her, please send a doll for her. Now, of course, Dr. Rosevere is now hearing this remarkable prayer from a 10-year-old and knows this is impossible. She's been now 4 years in the Congo and has never received one parcel, ever. And yet this little 10-year-old is saying, we need it today. Who sends a hot water bottle to the Congo? It's on the equator. No one would do that. So she goes on about her nursing duties for the afternoon, and as she is busy at the college, she hears that someone has dropped a parcel for her. So, of course, she takes it over to the orphanage where all the children are, and she undoes the strings and she opens the box. And, of course, on top are the normal things you would expect. People have sent some crocheted jerseys or jackets for some of the kids. There's some bandages for some of the leper patients. And all of those things are there, and she's pulling them out. And suddenly she reaches in the box, and she cannot believe what she feels. There's a hot water bottle in the box. So she pulls out this hot water bottle, and Ruth, little 10-year-old Ruth, steps forward and says, if there's a hot water bottle in there, I know there's a doll in there. And so she starts digging through there, and of course, what does she pull out but a little doll to give to the little girl? Helen said, that box was packed 5 months before. It's been in transit now for 5 months. Who would have ever thought to put a hot water bottle in a parcel going to the equator? Much less one doll. And so, for this little 10-year-old, that was nothing for God to do. That was an absolute miracle. But even for this seasoned missionary, she was in tears, realizing the difference in faith between a 10-year-old and her own. She thought it was an impossibility, and yet Ruth believed God could do it right now. Now, I tell that story simply to use it as an illustration of different perspectives we have today. If you're a biblical Christian, you hear that story and your reaction to that is, amen. Praise God. What an incredible story. God is a miracle working God, and He is capable of things exactly like that. God did that, and we rejoice in it together. But if you tell that story in a convention of atheistic scientists, you're going to get an entirely different reaction to that story. You're not going to get people saying amen and praise God. You're going to get extreme skepticism and somehow this searching for a scientific explanation for how that happened in order to believe it. We call that modern thinking. We call it scientific rationalism. It's where truth is only discerned through the scientific process. Modernism, modern thinking. Take modern thinking and go a step beyond that, and you get to what we call today postmodern thinking. Postmodern thinking essentially says we don't get truth through scientific rationalism, we don't get truth through faith. There essentially is no truth. There is no absolute truth. Truth is what you choose to make it yourself. Truth is what you believe it to be. So your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. They're not the same truth. I'm not going to judge you for your truth. Don't judge me for my truth. We can believe two completely different things in a postmodern world. Postmodernism focuses on skepticism. Not faith, not scientific rationalism, but skepticism. I mention these things because that's the thinking in our world today. Those are three different worldviews of how we see reality. On the one hand, you would have a biblical Christian view of reality, which says what the Bible tells us, we believe. Properly interpreted, we believe this because we believe God is true. But we also live in a world which says no, unless it can be proved scientifically, it's not true. And then, of course, the other idea. Your truth is your truth. Truth is how you define it. Truth is what you choose to make it for yourself. Now, the question is, how does this now come into the church? What effect does it have? How does it enter into the church? When I was in seminary, long time ago, a while ago, not that long, where I lived, every day I would leave the apartment that I lived in and I would drive about 3 miles south down University Boulevard in Denver to the seminary I attended. It was a conservative seminary. Seminary where we believed the Bible is literally God's word to us. But when I would leave my apartment, I would have to drive past another seminary. It was called Iliff School of Theology. It was a Methodist seminary. And they didn't believe anything like what we believe down the road. At Iliff School of Theology, they were all excited at that time about a theologian named Paul Tillich who taught what was called progressive theology. Progressive theology was this idea that God is constantly becoming a better God. He's not perfect to begin with. He's made some mistakes in the beginning. But as he's worked through creation and people, and as he adjusts to the culture, he becomes a better and better and better God. Just as we become better and better people. Progressive theology. Now, we would laugh a bit at them, and we would think, this is amazing. In fact, sometimes some of the students would meet at a coffee shop in between, and it was really kind of an amazing discussion that might go on. Because we were a whole lot further apart than any 3 miles. There was another group in those days we had a lot of fun with called the Jesus Seminar. It started in the 90s, it ended about 2006, and what it was professors from schools like Iliff and other very liberal schools of divinity, Harvard Divinity School, for example, and others, who long ago abandoned the idea that the Bible is God's word. They've decided the Bible is just ancient manuscripts and something from a past era. So these scholars, very liberal scholars, would gather together for what they call the Jesus Seminar. And they would take phrases Jesus said or things Jesus had done, and they would vote on them in three ways. They each were given colored beads. And so if you had a certain colored bead and you actually thought Jesus said this, you would vote with a certain color. If you thought that what was read from the Gospels might have been done or might have been said by Jesus, you voted with a different color. And if you If you were sure Jesus never possibly could have said it or done it, you voted with yet a different color. And then the way the beads all came into the bowl and the color of that would be the declaration. And so whenever the Jesus Seminar met, it would all come out in the press, it would come out in news, it would come out in newspapers and magazines. These Bible scholars agree Jesus never could have said this or done this, if that's what the color was. And so we had a lot of fun with that. We called it, of course, liberal theology at the time. It was very liberal. Denial of everything that we believe to be fundamental truths of Scripture concerning God and His Word. But somewhere in the late 90s, things began to take a different turn, and liberalism wasn't now just in the mainline denominations. Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, and so on. They were all fighting their battles with liberal theology. They were fighting them in ways that you now see and know about, you still watch happening. If men can be pastors, then why can't women be pastors? If straight people can be pastors, why can't gay people be pastors? And so all of these theologies now began to be fought out in these mainline denominations. And typically the result is the denomination split. You get conservatives and you get liberals and they split apart. But the amazing thing is those mainline denominations are all still in decline over these matters. The shift was now this theology, this very liberal theology, was no longer found in just the mainline denominations. Now you could find it in community churches. You could find it in non-denominational churches. You could find it in churches hidden in places that you weren't even aware of until you had been in that church some time. And then you found out your pastor who was speaking from the Bible was really privately an agnostic. He wasn't sure about anything he was saying. And he would bring you into a class, as some have testified, just to explore with an open mind these ideas you've always believed. And that has now come to be, and is still incredibly common and, I would say, growing today, what we call progressive church. It is the progressive church. So I take this on today as yet another installment of what we've been looking at in our series of Truth in a World of Lies. We've looked at the whole Word of Faith movement, prosperity theology, the health and wealth gospel, and what it teaches. A couple of weeks ago, we've looked at what's called the New Apostolic Reformation, this whole idea that churches are really led by prophets and apostles today, not by pastors and elders. And all of these things are new revelations from God that we need to pay attention to. And so today we come to yet a third one that I want to explore a little bit with you together. You're not going to leave here an expert on process theology and progressive church because you don't really want to. But you need to know enough to know what you're hearing when you hear it and what you see when you see it. So I want to really talk about this in two forms here. What the progressive church says is the gospel, and what the progressive church says is the Bible. So let's start with the gospel first, because this is where there's a huge watershed difference between the two. So let's start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I could have picked any one of a dozen or two dozen passages of Scripture that give us an idea of what the gospel is according to Scripture. So look at it with me together. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." If the gospel is not true, then neither is your faith. By this gospel you're saved. Verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Don't miss that part. In other words, underline this, embolden this, highlight this. This is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, which was his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally or untimely born. Kind of hard to miss Paul's priority here of the gospel and what the gospel really is. The gospel historically, the gospel according to Scripture, is the fact that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinful people so that he would take the penalty and punishment for their sin, and therefore those who trust in him will not do so themselves. And then, having died in our place, he rose from the dead. Miracle. Absolute miracle. Scientific rationalism struggles with that. Modernism struggles with that. Many have said there was no resurrection. He didn't really raise from the dead. We can't prove that scientifically. Postmodern says, if you want to believe that, that's great. I don't believe that, but if you want to, that's fine. I'm not going to judge you for that. Paul says, if you don't believe this, you have no basis for faith. If Jesus really did not die in your place and rise from the dead, there is no basis for your faith. So this is a biblical view of what the gospel is. Let me give you instead now the progressive view of what the gospel is. And this is, I'm quoting from a book, The Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And this particular proponent says this. He says, the cross is not a picture of payment. It's a picture of forgiveness. The cross is not where God finds a whipping boy to vent his rage upon. The cross is where God saves the world through self-sacrificing love. The sacrifice of Jesus was necessary to convince us to quit producing sacrificial victims. But it was not necessary to convince God to forgive. Confused a little bit? What's he really saying? This is the hard part. Because it's really hard to pin a progressive down on what you really believe. So you have to look at a number of them and you have to kind of read between the lines and find out what they're really saying or read further. Which we don't have time to do today, but I just want to kind of fill in the blanks for you. The belief here is that, number one, God is not a God of wrath. God does not judge sin. Instead, what we have on the cross is Jesus giving himself over to an angry, unruly mob. And he let them crucify him so he could show us an example of what you do to forgive people. You following me so far? So the cross is not about in any way Jesus being a substitution for us, receiving wrath in our place. It's not about anything like that. It's about an example or model of how to forgive other people. And the reason God doesn't need a cross with a sacrifice is because God is not a God who judges sin. God is a God who has already forgiven sin and therefore doesn't need any kind of sacrifice of atonement. Now realize that's a little bit maybe still confusing. But you see suddenly now how this begins to change everything you believe about who is God, who is Jesus Christ, and what was the cross all about. It's an entirely different perspective on it. It's a desire and an attempt to soften all of the hard edges. We don't talk about people being under the curse of sin anymore. We talk about people just doing bad things every now and then. We don't talk about them facing the wrath of God because of their sin and needing someone in their place. We talk about the fact they've already been forgiven. They just need to know how much God loves them. It changes entirely the gospel. So let me take you to another passage just to show you in a little bit more detail what we know Scripture to teach truthfully and accurately. Look here with me, if you would, to the book of Romans quickly. Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We only are redeemed from the curse of sin through one, Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice for us. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Some of your versions say a propitiation. And the Greek word used here means in the place of. We can't miss that. Through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith, we then trust in the sacrifice He has made for us. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, He had left sins committed before unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time. People prior to Jesus Christ who put faith in God, their sin was covered at the present time of His sacrifice. So as to be, and here's the critical part I want to focus on, just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. The question here is significant. If God really is one who does not judge sin and who forgives everyone, is there forgiveness in that? Yes. Is there justice in that? No. Imagine with me, if you would, a judge who has a case brought before him or her, and the judge is there on the bench, and this person who has committed this most heinous, unspeakable crime is then questioned by the judge. And the judge says, "Did you do this?" "Yes, I did this." "Are you going to do that again?" "No, I'm not going to do that again." "Therefore, this court forgives you and allows you to go on your way." Imagine that scenario. Did forgiveness take place? Yeah. Was justice done? Absolutely not. So here's the truth of it that we have to focus on. God is a God who is just. He is absolutely just and always just. So there must be a penalty for sin as it's committed. Otherwise, to just forgive it, that's a different word. It's called expiation. You just overlook it. God does not overlook sin. God forgives sin. But because God is just, there must be punishment for sin. Either you face it yourself, or someone faces it in your place. Those are the only two options. Scripture tells us again and again and again, Jesus Christ faced the wrath of God, which is a just punishment for sin, in our place. In the place of those who put their faith in Him. So that there is now forgiveness and justice at the same time. You see the point. God is therefore just and the justifier of those who believe. That's biblical truth. And that means everything when it comes to forgiveness of sin. So this is one of those key areas. Some of you remember the book The Shack, the movie The Shack. Very popular. More than 20 million copies sold. Who knows how many thousands or hundreds of thousands saw the movie. That is based on this same progressive theology. In the book The Shack, God the Father is a black woman. And in this scenario, there is an outplaying of drama whereby this woman, supposing to be God, says, "All of sin is forgiven." And the question is by the person involved, "But I thought it was just for those who believe in Christ." And the answer is no, it's all. It's forgiven of all. So there's universal forgiveness, universal salvation, because God is not a God of wrath. And therefore, He is not a just God. He's not just. So this is a sort of a contemporary example, and if you think it wasn't intentional, you have to know the guy who wrote the book The Shack then followed it up with a second book that's titled Lies We Believe About God, in which he talks about the very things I'm saying today as being lies we believe about God. You have to understand there is a concentrated effort under the broad umbrella of church to now take all of these things that we have traditionally believed about God, about the Son, about the cross, about sin, about salvation, and to simply wash them away and say that is not true in a postmodern world. That's what you believe and that's okay, but I believe something else completely different and all of our truth is equal in this world. The second major area, and this will be much shorter, is what postmodernist progressive Christians believe about the Bible. A couple of quotes quickly. One of the main faces says, "The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense." In other words, believing the Bible to be true as it is written and properly interpreted makes it more and more irrelevant all the time. Here's a second one. Human beings can't do better than their very best at any given moment to communicate about God as they understand God. Scripture firmly reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. You get the point? You start in the Old Testament and you find people progressively are understanding God better and better, and so, because it's the words of men, you're getting an evolution of truth through the Scripture. As human capacity grows to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God, each new vision is faithfully preserved in Scripture. And today, the higher and wiser view, according to the progressives, is their view. We've progressed way beyond these outdated ideas of sin and sacrifice and redemption. We're past that now. We're postmodern. So you might ask yourselves a question, and I ask myself this. Then, where does this all end up? What is evangelism then? If it's not proclaiming this gospel, what then is our job to tell people? What is it we're supposed to communicate? And the answer among progressives is social justice. We're all about teaching people here on earth how to love and forgive better. That's why you will see, as we saw last week, a group of pastors protesting in front of an ICE facility, believing that what's happening there is completely unjust. Social justice now becomes the focus. And all sorts of social justice issues, very liberal issues, are now embraced by progressive Christians. It's one of the things we see. One scholar sums it up this way. He says, "Evangelism, according to this model, does not involve proclaiming God's judgment against sinners and His gracious offer of salvation through faith in Christ. Rather, evangelism simply educates people as to how much God loves them. God really doesn't want to punish anyone. He wants all to feel good about themselves and to lead a full life and to be happy." That's the end goal. Happy, not holy. Amazing. Let me just give you just a quick rundown, and then we'll be finished. Classic Christianity sees the whole human race as under the fall of Adam. As such, we're all corrupt and condemned. Sin is a condition. But the new model denies this. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. Sin is just an act or a mistake that you might make. Classic biblical Christianity teaches our problem is our condemnation, that we all stand before the wrath of God because of our sin. The new model teaches our problem is really ignorance. We just don't know how much God loves us. Classic teaches that there is no salvation apart from faith in the work of Christ. The new model teaches we are saved apart from that. That salvation can come to whomever. You can have a Christian Buddhist, you can have a Christian Muslim, you can have a Christian Hindu, because salvation comes to all, not just to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Classic Christianity teaches us that our eternal state is immortality in heaven or hell. The new model teaches that only the wicked are annihilated and everybody else is saved. These are the distinctions. Let me remind us of one more passage of Scripture that we can use to balance this thought off. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is to help you shore up your faith, knowing that what you read in this book you can believe and trust. All Scripture is God-breathed. The progressives say this is the writing of man. It started old, it's gotten better as it's gone on, it's progressed. That's the writing of man in the Bible. Scripture says no. What we have here is God-breathed. Inspiration is the word. This was given by the Holy Spirit through human authors. Different styles, different words, but the Holy Spirit, using different people, recorded the Word of God to us in the Bible. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that, and here's the sufficiency of it, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What we have here in Scripture is God speaking to us His truth, perfect, eternal, absolute truth. And we can trust that. We may not understand entirely exactly what it's communicating at times, but it makes it no less trustworthy in everything that it affirms. These are the words of God to us in Scripture. And despite all of these assaults from the outside, all of these things attacking what has been known, believed, and trusted for 2,000 years, it still stands. You can still find everything you need to know about a relationship with God and how to live it from Scripture itself. We don't need to bring in other things. Sometimes they can be helpful to help us understand things. But Scripture itself gives us all that we need. The question is, are you taking advantage of what's offered to you? Is this something that you are continually absorbing truth from that becomes foundational in your life? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? And are you trusting it? That's the question. Because if not, we very easily can fall victim to these worlds of thought that are out there continually seeking to invade not just our lives, but certainly, obviously, churches as well. They come in all different forms. It's critical we know truth from error. We have got to know what is true so that we can distinguish what is false. Otherwise, we fall victim to what is false and our lives suffer because of that. One of the great defenders of the faith, G.K. Chesterton, said this. He says, "I am convinced that the objective of opening the mind," which is what the progressives say, open your mind to all of these new things, get rid of the old, it's outdated, it's old, it's not to be trusted, open your mind to new thought. He says, "I'm incurably convinced that the objective of opening your mind, like opening your mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." Progressive theology is not solid. It is mushy. It is soft. Not only is it unnourishing, but it is very deceptive and destructive. Opening your mind to things that are contrary to what we read here is a practice to be avoided. Close your mind on what is solid. You can trust it. You can build your life on it. Amen. Pray with me. Father, I am grateful to you. You haven't given us just a bag of ideas to sort out, to try to figure out what's true and what's false. I'm grateful to you. You've given us your word. You've said we should know the truth and the truth will set us free. You've said you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. And we affirm that. We believe and are grateful to you. Grateful that you indeed were willing to be the sacrifice for our sin so that we might have new life eternally in you. Amazed at your resurrection from the dead as a miracle, Lord. Denied, ignored, spurned for ages by many. But Lord, we know that to be true. Your word tells us, and we trust it. Thank you that you've given us, Lord Jesus, a foundation upon which to build and to live. We're grateful for that. And I pray that for us here today, we might more and more and more take advantage to know what it is you say, what it is you teach, what it is you have for us, that we can build our lives upon more and more and more as a firm foundation. I pray that for us. Grateful for you and all you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.